Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, and please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask once again that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear and understand and respond to, by faith, what is here in your word. Help us to understand that which you have set forth for us and apply it to our lives. And lead us to Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many times in your life has the Lord, in his mysterious providence, brought you to the end of your rope, as it were, to a moment when you were experiencing utter helplessness and desperation, only to deliver you at the perfect time, only to bring you through the fiery trial in the nick of time? I'm sure we could all recount personal experiences when it seemed that neither retreating or moving forward seemed like viable options, when we were truly in between the proverbial rock and a hard place. But then God intervened, as only he can do, and he carried us through. God does this in the lives of his redeemed children for at least two reasons. I'm sure there are many more. Here are two of them. The first one is this: to remind us of our absolute and utter dependence upon him, to keep us clinging to him desperately by faith. This is what the Lord wants to do. This is what the Lord did to me and to my family 6 months into this church plant when I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. That wasn't in the plan, Lord, was my response. This wasn't in the plan. I had the plan, I had the strategy, that wasn't in there. But the Lord knows what's best. He knows how to put his children on their knees in utter dependence upon him. And this is what he does, and this is what we see in our passage for this evening. Secondly, he does this, that his glory would shine forth through his mighty works, and through our sincere praise and grateful obedience, that his glory would shine forth through his mighty works and through our sincere praise and grateful obedience. This is what the Lord does. When God rescues us from our enemies and from what appear to be impossible circumstances, his glory is manifested in our lives personally and in our families and in the church and in the world. And genuine believers are never more satisfied than when their heavenly Father is the object of praise and adoration. That is, as I was thinking about this week as I was preparing this, that really is the center of the best desires and affections of every Christian, that God would be glorified. When are you most satisfied, dear Christian? It should be. It must be when God is most glorified, when he is being adored and worshiped. Genuine believers are never more satisfied than when their heavenly Father is the object of praise and adoration. Serious faith seeks God and his glory in all things. So God brings us to these places between a rock and a hard place in order to do these things in our hearts and in our lives. In our text for this evening, we see a prime example of God's people being brought to a place of total desperation, to a place where human strength, wisdom, and ingenuity would not suffice. If the people of Israel were going to be saved here, God would have to intervene. They would have to trust him by faith. And that's the point. That's the point of this. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the point of this text. He deserves not some, but all of the glory. It's the problem with so many faulty theologies of salvation, so many erroneous soteriologies. It's that they say it's God plus our works. It's a partnership. God is my co-pilot, and we together are bringing ourselves. I have a neighbor whom I love dearly, and he is in the Roman Catholic Church. And whenever we talk about spiritual things, it's almost a regular thing now that he will say something like, "Well, I hope I'm doing enough to get there. I hope I'll get there." He says something like this. And it just brings to light the faulty theology of that thinking. Because, dear one, if you're in Christ, you will never have to say, "I hope I get there." You can say, by grace through faith, "I know I will be there." You know why? Because Christ is there, and you are in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. To be united to Christ is to be seated with Him even now in the heavenly places. And so, here we see in our text that God deserves not some but all the glory, and it is in this very experience, which is, we'll talk later, it's kind of an archetypal experience, and an example of being in an impossible situation where only God can save, and this is exactly what we are to take away from this text. Before we consider several lessons from our text for this evening, I want to briefly remind us of the historical context and background that we are dealing with here. Of course, the event that's being referred to here in Hebrews 11:29 is recorded in Exodus chapter 14. There, in Exodus 14, Moses recounts the amazing story of the crossing of the Red Sea. After God sent terrible plagues upon Egypt, showing himself to be sovereign over nature, showing himself to be powerful over all the false gods of Egypt, Pharaoh told Moses, Aaron, and Israel to go out from among them. Leave! After that final plague, Passover, he says, leave. After all the firstborn of Egypt were slain by the angel of death, Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12:31, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. In the next verse, it states that the Egyptians were, quote, urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. I imagine if you went through all of these various plagues, you would have said the same. Go, please go, just leave us. So after 430 years in Egypt, the people of Israel departed for the wilderness. Not long afterward, however, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of the Egyptians so that they would pursue the Hebrews to bring them back as slaves once again. They asked in Exodus 14:6, what is this we have done? What is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? In other words, we had all of these hundreds of thousands, even millions of people serving us as slaves, and we've let them go. Even after all that they had been through, they said, we need to get them back. Now, just a brief word on the hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians. Typical democratic Americans uncomfortable with these words. Does this mean that these Egyptians were wonderful, God-fearing people and that God hardened their wonderful hearts? Of course not. This language here is not to say that the Egyptians weren't already haters of God and already against God and enemies of God. It's language which is conveying that God hardened their heart in order to make his glory more known and to do something glorious in the presence of his people. God hardens hearts, as I heard it said one time a long time ago, in order that he might flex his muscles and show himself glorious. You see, the hardening of the heart of someone whose heart is already hard is a form of his judgment. And God, as the just and holy God, can judge whom he will. All people deserve his judgment. If we are not under his judgment, it is only by his grace and his mercy. And so here we have God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, as we see, of course, in Romans 9, and the hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would go after them. And so Pharaoh mustered his army, calling together 600 choice chariots. By the way, let me say again, in Romans chapter 1, we have God delivering over people to their wickedness. These people weren't good people before, they were wicked people, and God was giving them over to their wickedness so that they would perform all kinds of wicked deeds and unnatural deeds. Similar to what we see happening today in the highly secularized culture that we are living in, and the increasingly secularized culture, where there is more and more. Why is it that there is more and more sexual deviancy and perversion in our culture? Read Romans 1. When people are defiant against the Lord, more and more and more, then God gives them over. His restraining grace, not a saving grace, but His restraining grace is removed, and they are given over to all kinds of wickedness. And it's a form of judgment. And so here we have Pharaoh mustering his army, calling together 600 of his choicest chariots with hundreds more chariots besides, and he went after the children of Israel. Look with me now at Exodus 14 and verse 8, and let's pick up the story there. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Amen. Amen. This is an archetypal story of the power of God to rescue His people and to destroy their and His enemies. Our text for this morning, of course, is the condensed version of this entire story. In Exodus 14, we learn some important principles about faith here and about what the Lord does and is doing. In addition, we learn some important foundational doctrine about God's works of salvation and judgment. Again, Hebrews 11:29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Again, there are at least five lessons that we will learn from this amazing event. The first one is this. The crossing of the Red Sea represents the great archetypal battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The crossing of the Red Sea represents the great archetypal battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is an epic spiritual battle taking place, a battle for the ages. The most immature Christian is the one who does not wake up every day and recognize this battle that is taking place. The more mature Christian is the one who does. And we all are on that spectrum from week to week, right? We have other things crowding our minds and taking our affections and drawing away our attention. And we forget that we're in a battle sometimes. But we are at our best as Christians when we recognize that there is a battle going on. To not recognize this is to miss the whole storyline of the Bible. This great battle began at the fall of mankind in the garden, and it continues to this very day. It is a battle between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell. It is a war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All of the conflict between God's people and the powers of this world are evidence of this battle. Satan wants to destroy the redemptive and obstruct the redemptive purposes of God. And he wants to ruin and destroy the people of God. We see this clearly evidenced in the Old Testament over and over as wicked nations rise up to fight against and to destroy the people of God. We see it in the fullness of times when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Wanting to destroy Jesus, King Herod gave an order of infanticide that all the male children under 2 years old would be killed so that Herod could hold on to his kingdom. When Jesus began his public ministry at age 30, Satan sought to destroy Jesus through temptation and through the machinations of the religious leaders and the civil leaders. To this day, individuals and organizations and governments seek to discredit and even destroy the Christian church. We see it happening in China. We see it happening in the Middle East. We see it happening in North Africa. We see it happening even in our own country. In China these days, churches are being shut down and even burned to the ground. But the Lord is building his church. And his church isn't made up of buildings. Thankfully, we'd be in trouble. The church, it's his people, his covenant people. God has won the war, and he will carry us through the battles. Wanting God's people to remember this, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10 through 13, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now listen, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This epic battle through the ages is represented in our text for this evening as Pharaoh and his armies go after the Israelites. The second thing that we should notice here is that the crossing of the Red Sea provides a preview of the end of this epic conflict between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. We get a preview of the end of this conflict. I love this. It's an important point. Look with me again at our text. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Water plays a key role, does it not, in God's great acts of judgment. We see this in the flood, of course, in Genesis 7, a flood that deluged and destroyed every living creature except Noah and his family and those that they brought onto the ark with them. In our passage for this evening, the Red Sea swallows up the Egyptian army. And in Revelation 20, Satan and his armies are thrown into the lake of fire. But what we are meant to see in our text for this evening is the end of the story. The fact that while God's people will endure much suffering in this present darkness at the hands of our enemies, while we will experience many trials in this valley of tears, as it were, God will safely bring us through. And all of our and God's enemies will be destroyed under God's mighty hand of judgment. God will have the last word, and we see that here in our text. The magisterial 17th century Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen commented, quote, "Here we have the end of the issue of the long controversy that was between those two people, the Egyptians and the Israelites. A certain type and evidence of what will be the last end of the contest between the world and the church. Their long conflict shall end in the utter destruction of the one and the complete salvation of the other," end quote. Do you, like me, sometimes wonder who's going to win? Do you wonder as you see things going on around you? Does your faith waver as you see secularization and persecution on the rise here in our own country and around the world? What we learn here in this text is that we need not fear. The Lord will bring us safely through. You're not going to hear that on CNN. You're not going to hear that on Fox News. You're not going to hear that on all the major media outlets that will only try to cultivate and foster fear and excitement in your heart, but not lead you to the King of Kings. In 1787, hymn writer George Keith expressed these things this way: "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." This is what the Lord does when he brings us to that place between a rock and a hard place, where going forward and going backwards are neither, none of them are a good idea. And yet the Lord does this to deliver us, to teach us, to refine us, to prune us, and to cause us with greater faith to cling to him. The third lesson we are taught in our passage for this evening is that we cannot save ourselves. I mentioned it earlier, but we must make this a major point. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. Everyone who reads this story realizes that the Hebrews were in an impossible predicament. They were hemmed in by a vicious army and an impassable and powerful river. Their only hope of deliverance, their only way of salvation, would have to come from God. And that's the whole point. God wanted the Hebrews to recognize that their own wisdom and power and ingenuity and creativity would not and could not save them. Unless the Lord intervened, they were doomed. This story is meant to teach us that we cannot navigate the floodwaters of God's judgment and wrath. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. We cannot save ourselves by our own human efforts, by our own good works. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as God, by his grace, led his people on dry ground through the Red Sea, protecting them from the deluge, so it is by grace that he protects us from the floodwaters of his wrath and leads us through to the promised land, all the while clinging to Jesus, all the while clinging to him. All of God's saving grace and promises are realized in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the deluge of God's wrath for us on Calvary. It's as if we go through on dry land and land safely on the other side, and we look back and we see Jesus in the midst of the sea walls, looking up at us with eyes of love, with the waters then crushing him in judgment. We've landed safely on Canaan's side in the promised land because Christ bore the wrath for us. The one person who didn't deserve it took it upon himself that we would land safely in the promised land. This is the Lord, the one who was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. The promises made to us in our baptisms point to this reality. We see this imagery in 1 Peter 3, where both salvation and judgment are depicted there. Luther, in an early baptismal liturgy, picks up on these themes in one of his prayers. Listen to this prayer of Luther during one of the baptismal rites in the 1520s. Almighty eternal God, who according to your righteous judgment condemned the unbelieving world through the flood, and in your great mercy preserved believing Noah and his family, and who drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh with all his host in the Red Sea, and led your people Israel through the same on dry ground, thereby prefiguring this bath of your baptism, and who, through the baptism of your dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, has consecrated and set apart the Jordan and all water as a salutary flood and a rich and full washing away of sins, we pray through the same your groundless mercy, that you will graciously behold this, and he had a name there, and bless him with true faith in the Spirit, so that by means of this saving flood, all that has been born in him from Adam and of which he himself has added thereto may be drowned in him, in Christ, and engulfed, and that he may be sundered from the number of the unbelieving, preserved dry and secure in the holy ark of Christendom, serve your name at all times, fervent in spirit and joyful in hope, so that with all believers he may be made worthy to attain eternal life, according to your promise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Preaching, as we've said many times before, sets forth God's judgment and his salvation. Faithful preaching, faithful administration of the Lord's Supper, sets forth God's judgment and his salvation. A faithful baptism, whether for a child or an adult, sets forth God's judgment and his salvation, because the very same waters that buoyed up the ark also destroyed the world. The waters of judgment will be upon those who reject Christ. And this is a reminder to all of us, to all of those who are baptized in this room. It's a reminder to covenant children, as we'll see here in a moment, that simply being identified with a visible church does not save you. It is being identified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that you are saved. And so don't, covenant children, simply be a person who receives God's promises, and just sort of ignores them or rejects them. But be one who embraces all those promises made to you in your baptism. Fourthly, the crossing of the Red Sea teaches us that while all Israel did not possess true faith, he saves them based upon the faith of the remnant. And when I say saved, I mean saved them from physical destruction. Notice again what our text states, Hebrews 11:29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The natural question that arises for many, of course, is this: why does the writer include all the people as having crossed the Red Sea on dry ground by faith, when, as we read earlier, many of them did not possess true faith? Indeed, many of them were recalcitrant complainers. living in the flesh, living with unbelief, defying Moses' leadership, wanting to go back to Egypt. While I do not want to spend too long on this, what we see here is God's covenantal relations with Israel and with his church. He attributes faith to the whole because of the faith of the remnant. This in no way means that the whole possessed true saving faith, only that God blessed the whole because of the faith of some. And sometimes we see God judging the whole because of the sin of some, or even of one, as in the case of King David and his census in 2 Samuel 24, or King Hezekiah's sin in 2 Kings 20. There are many other instances of God bringing blessing or bringing judgment based on the faith of some or the disobedience of some. We also see the covenant nature of God's dealings in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. In the Old Testament, the covenant community was mixed with those who walked by faith and those who did not. And the same is true in the New Testament church. Paul describes it in this way, relating to our passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the clouds and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You read that. With most of them, he was not pleased. Many are called, few are chosen. There's a remnant within the visible church, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And so there's an important point that needs to be made here. There could be many more points made here. I want to make this one tonight. God's blessings towards his corporate church do not excuse the absence of true, vital, and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that another way. Simply by being within the context of a visible church, you will experience blessings. You will experience the blessings of hearing God's gospel, the good news. You will experience blessings of fellowship. You'll experience the blessings of Christians loving one another and being kind and generous towards one another. There will be blessings in the context of a healthy gospel church. But that is no excuse for any to not possess personal, true, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get that from this text. And covenant children, I'm saying a lot to you tonight because this text, I think, is reinforcing some important things. You cannot rest on the coattails of your parents' faith. You must possess your own faith in Jesus Christ. And so I call to you tonight, if you have never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, may it be tonight by God's grace. Receive him, rest in him, cling to him, surrender to him. And you will never be disappointed. And so the question we are left with is, do you possess true faith? When Israel walked across on dry land, they experienced the blessings. The complainers and the unbelievers within that context, the visible church as it were, experienced the blessing of not getting deluged by these sea walls as they walked through. There are blessings in the church, but may we not be like those who experienced these physical blessings and yet did not know the Lord with true faith. Fifthly, the crossing of the Red Sea teaches us that we are overcomers by faith. We are overcomers by faith. John Owen, once again, he comments, quote, "Faith will find its way through a sea of difficulties under the call of God." Faith will find its way through a sea of difficulties under the call of God. As you think back on your life and you think about those difficulties you've experienced, and if you have a little bit of age on you, a little bit of gray hair, I know you've gone through those times. Think about how by God's grace and his strengthening and maintaining and keeping, 1 Peter chapter 1, keeping of your faith, that you made it through. You made it through those difficulties. You made it through those sea of difficulties. And so by faith, recognize that we are overcomers and we go in the promises of God. It wasn't because of the faith of Israel that the waters opened up. It was because of God's great power and promises. But it was by faith that they walked through on dry land. And so let us trust the Lord and find our way through a sea of difficulties under the call of God. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. The crossing of the Red Sea serves as an example of how bad things can get before God brings deliverance. For helpless Israel, the Egyptian army was approaching them from the rear, and the Red Sea was in front of them. All they could do at that point was to cry out to God, ask Him for mercy and deliverance, and wait upon Him by faith. Beloved, in our lives, we must do the same. I want to conclude with Moses' powerful exhortation. As God's people are there waiting, people are complaining, people are worried. Mothers are holding on to their children. The Egyptian army is behind them, bearing upon them with their chariots. The great Red Sea is there in front of them. And Moses says to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." So, dear ones, be silent. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will see you through.